Well, hello. You guys can be seated if you want. You guys ever have a week where it seems like a lot of things go wrong and you don't have enough energy and you don't have enough strength and it feels kind of hopeless or sad? We serve a God that fills all the gaps and carries us. And so as I was looking at this passage, we're in Matthew 18, starting at verse 1 tonight. But just, it is so encouraging to think about the heart of God towards us and recognizing who he is and what he is and the fact that he looks at us as his little kids and he wants the best for us. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 18, verse 1 of Matthew. Before I do that, I want to pray. Father God, thank you for fulfilling all of your promises. Thank you for being consistent. Thank you for being the God who sees us and who loves us and who gives everything for us. Thank you, God, for giving us your word so that we can study it and we can know you better. And we pray tonight that your word would show new things in our lives for us to work on, show new things about your character to us. And in the end of this, that we would be closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me, to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So as we start this passage, we see that the disciples are asking this question. They say, well, who is the greatest? And we know from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, that this was a question of who amongst the disciples was the greatest. Seems pretty clear they weren't arguing with Jesus about his place in heaven, but theirs. Luke 9:46 says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" So the human condition, unfortunately, all of us have that same condition. It has a lot of different problems. It's one that prompts us to think and to desire and to want things that we shouldn't. We're constantly getting ourselves in trouble, whether we want to admit it or not. We see in Romans 7, verse 19, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And you and I are no different. Every one of you is a rotten sinner. And so am I. Amen? So the disciples, they, in their humanly ways, are trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in heaven. And so I'm sure you've heard this difference where you can say, okay, compare and contrast. And sometimes people use those words interchangeably, but they're not exactly the same. When you compare, you are looking at two things and you're seeing what are all the similarities? What are the things that they have in common? But that's not typically what humans do. Especially if they're vying for a position, they're going, okay, what are the worst things about that person? And then we try and minimize the worst things about us. So contrast is looking for differences. And I was thinking about just in our own hearts, we do this all the time. We love to find ways, if we look at someone's behavior or their clothing or the way that they walk or the way that they talk, and we go, oh, okay, well, that's a little different than I would do. I would make better choices, or I would have done that in a more proper way. Perhaps, oh, I'm more financially well off because I make better choices, or I know how to manage things better. Or you can flip it around and say, well, I don't have as much because I am not materially minded. I want to spend time outside in God's creation and appreciate that, and I'm going to work as little as possible, and that's what I want to do. And everyone else who does work more than I do is materialistic. Isn't it amazing how we can use our perspective and find negative in the other person? Here's a couple more examples. I can't understand how they would allow their kids to do that. Kids should only speak when they're spoken to. My kids are well-behaved and know their place. Or the other side is, wow, I can't believe how strict those parents are. Don't they know that life is short and God made these kids this way? Let them live it up. So what if they disrupt the church service or don't listen to adults in Sunday school? That's how God made them. So even if we don't say these things out loud, sometimes we have these things in our minds and our hearts. Because we find ways to judge, we find ways to compare, and really we find ways to contrast in the end. If we only focused on the positive, common things, I think we'd have a lot less problems as a human race, don't you think? So a wise man named Abraham Lincoln, perhaps you've heard of him, he noticed something about human nature, and he said, those who look for the bad in people will surely find it. So I was thinking about that quote, and two little nuggets I got out of that. One is, we are all sinners, so if you look, you are going to find sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, if you make statements like Abraham Lincoln, and it lines up with what God says, you are always right. So if you ever want to win an argument, just quote God. You will always win. The second point from Lincoln that I thought was interesting. So the quote is, those who look for the bad in people will surely find it. When you look for negative things, you are looking through a lens that is expecting bad. You are looking for a lens, and you are filtering out all the other things, and what you are looking for, you are going to find. And this really works in our own lives. So I'm a psychology major, and we studied all sorts of weird behaviors that people do. And they had this study, and it happened more than one time, and it was these hunters out in the woods, and they'd go with buddies. And you know how hunters dress? They have some sort of bright orange jacket or vest, maybe an orange hat. They do not look like a deer or any other prey, right? They look like a human being dressed in all orange. So they had all these situations where hunters would go out, and there'd be more than one of them, and they'd be spread out, And they're both looking for deer or other kind of game. And one of them's looking at the bushes, and the bushes start to move. And they're like, oh, I'm finally going to get the buck that I've been looking for. I'm going to get the mount on my wall. And their friend in all orange comes out of the bushes, and they shoot him. And it is so sad. This is a real scenario. It happened multiple times. Because what was happening is, what they were expecting to see, that is what they saw. They thought, this is going to be a deer. This is going to be what I'm looking for. And then they shoot it. And it was terrible. So that was part of this study, is going, how is this possible? How is it that they can shoot their own friend? Because clearly there wasn't malicious intent. It was their buddy. And it's happened multiple times. This also happens at home. It seems like it happens more with men than women. At least in my household, this happens. My wife says, go get something out of the pantry. And I'm like, okay, I've seen it. It's a blue box. It's about this big. And I go look and I don't see it. It's not there. I would bet money that it's not there. And so I go back to her and say, you know what? We don't have any more of that. And she walks past me and grabs it off the shelf because it's a different color box or a different shape or whatever. Because I expect to see this blue box of this size, and I don't see it, and so it must not be there. Anybody have that experience? So when we look at people, if we look at them and we expect negative, if we expect to see bad things, if we expect to see the worst, what do we see? We see the bad things, we see worse. And so I was thinking about, like, how are we supposed to be looking at each other? And Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we are his workmanship, what does that look like? Does that look like garbage? Does it look like refuse? Does it look like the worst? Where is his made in his image? So it made me think, like, wow, I think we really need to think about, what is our perspective when we look at each other? So the disciples, they're walking along with Jesus, they're spending lots of time together, and they're having this discussion. So in Luke, he uses the word dialogue, and the word in Greek is dialogismos. And I looked up the meaning of this word, and it means this: a thought or inward reasoning. It means deliberating, questioning about what is true, and it means disputing or arguing. So it seems to me that, as it says, that Jesus knew what their thoughts were in their heart. He knew what they were actually getting at, that they were not thinking the best of each other. Because I don't think they were arguing, saying, oh, no, you're the best. Oh, no, you're going to be the best in heaven, right? No, it's, I'm the best. I've got all the things, and you got too many problems. So they were contrasting, they weren't comparing, and they weren't humbling themselves. Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. So Jesus, knowing their hearts, he brings this little child into this group of men. And I don't know about you, but whenever someone compares me to a child, I know I'm probably in the wrong. Verse 3 and 4. And said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus brought a child. He didn't bring a ruler. He didn't bring a significant person or someone with status. Not someone who could point to all their accomplishments or their wealth, physical ability, or superior intellect. And Jesus is telling the disciples and us that we must be converted and become as little children. So, but what is it about little children? Should we go back to living at home with our parents? I'd say in the generation we live in, that is kind of the conclusion many people have come to. But Jesus, in his wisdom, brings the perfect example of how we should perceive ourselves. So like I mentioned earlier, kids really don't have anything to brag about when you compare them to adults. They're just kids. They can be physically outmatched by virtually every adult on the planet. They can't pay for anything. It has to be given to them. They don't have a knowledge of the world that makes them especially helpful. They're dependent on a higher power, adults who care for them. And Jesus says, you must recognize your place. You notice what keeps that wise young ruler or the rich young ruler from converting and following Jesus? Man, he was proud and he thought he had it all figured out and he had all these things. He had identity in something other than Jesus. And Jesus says, recognize your place. You have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to bring to the table. We aren't exceptionally strong or wise or powerful or rich. We are children who need him to care for us. So that can be very challenging for people who don't know Jesus to get to that point. So like, man, I work really hard. I've got this many degrees. I have this position. I've got this many letters after my name. I have this many possessions. Compared to other people around me, I think I'm doing a really good job. And it's really interesting how God can bring us to a point where we recognize that all those things are meaningless. I once met with a friend. He had been very resistant to the gospel. And something pretty catastrophic happened in his life, and it pretty much rocked him to, he's on his knees, and all of a sudden he's like, you know, maybe I should give this whole God thing a try, because all these other things are pretty much empty right now. And it was pretty awesome to see how God opened that door, and I was able to meet with him, and we talked through the gospel, and it was something for years he wanted nothing to do with. And what happened? God showed him through his circumstances, none of those other things are going to help you. And suddenly they go, oh, I do need God. Verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So this is a different point about little children. Jesus was saying you need to come as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he's saying if you receive a child like this in my name, it is the same as receiving Jesus himself. So what is he saying? He's saying, at the beginning he's saying, well, you have to be converted and become as a little child to get saved. And then he's saying, look at this little child. As you receive a child like this, you're receiving me. So at some level, all of us, if we're saying we're humbling ourselves and we need a Savior to care for us, we are children too, aren't we? We are in need of a Savior. So he brought this little child into their midst, and he was showing love to this little child. And this child was recognized as value. It wasn't disregarded, valued. And I was thinking about how we look at other people. And sometimes, perhaps some of you watch the news, and perhaps sometimes you see politicians or other people say things and it makes your heart not as happy towards them. I've never had that experience, but I've heard some of you have. But I can read some news clip or watch some interview, and it will be frustrating to me. And there are many times, if I am being honest, that I don't look at that person as someone who needs a savior, as a child who is lost. I look at them as just someone who I don't like. And God is saying, that's someone I want in heaven too. That's a kid who is lost. Seems like my wife and I are magnets for lost children. One time, right after we moved into a house, we found this little kid in our backyard playing with our kids. We're like, oh, hey, what's your name? And it wasn't till like an hour later we realized that the police were looking for her. But at that time we said, well, hey, yeah. She said she lived right down the street, a couple houses over. And so she was playing, and I don't think Jenny thought anything of it until the policeman knocked on our door, and then we thought something different. But children need care. Children need someone to take care of them. And so when I look at someone who is completely opposite of my values and maybe is mean and malicious and hurtful, it is easy in my flesh to want to write that person off. But to recognize that is a child who is lost, who needs Jesus, then it really helps me change my heart. So this first section of Matthew 18 is talking about how we are to humble ourselves. We recognize that our position in Christ is one where we are humbling ourselves to that of a little child who has nothing to bring to the table. And the second section tells us what happens if we don't do that, when we don't obey. When we decide not to have an accurate accounting of our own status in God's eyes, but instead allow pride to keep us from acting the way God wants us to. Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So when Jesus is talking about causing a little one to sin, he uses this word, scandalizo. I'm going to read these definitions, and I think it will bring clarity to what he means when he says this. One, to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. And a metaphor would be to offend. Or it could be to entice to sin. And finally, it could be this one, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. So Jesus is clearly telling us, do not do something that would cause anyone who believes in him to fall away. We are his emissaries. We take on his name. Do not live in a way that causes others to deny Christ. Do not live in a way that causes others to doubt the veracity of God's word. So this specifically is talking about people who already have a belief in Jesus. He says, these little ones who have a belief in me. And I've witnessed this before. When I was in college, I attended this Christian college group. It was all college students. And one day they did this presentation. And there was probably 400 college students. And they had a stage kind of like this one, and they did this presentation, and it was like a way to convince you to be one of the interns for the summer, to come in and work with them. And during that presentation, I heard like 5 or 6 swear words, and I almost fell out of my seat. I'm like, what is going on? And I went to leadership there, and they said, well, you know, we want people to feel comfortable. We want people to feel like they're being met where they're at. And what did that actually represent? Did that actually represent what God wants, or does that actually represent what the world does? I saw other people who would say, well, you know, God knows that we're pretty much married. We're married in God's eyes. I was like, how? Right? So we're going to go do what we want. And I saw so many Christians walk away from their faith. So we talked in the past how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It might seem like some little thing. So just thinking about hypocrisy in our own lives, I'm not saying that we have to be perfect, but I am saying that we're supposed to fight the sin in our lives. When we see that leaven, get rid of it. And if we're not fighting the sin and we're trying to embrace it or we're trying to justify it, what does that do? It brings shame to God. And it causes other people to say, well, you know, yeah, well, if God's word says this, but we're cutting out this because we've found a way to justify this one. Well, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? And after a while, God's word really isn't paramount in our lives, is it? Our way of doing things, our will is. So on a personal level, I was thinking about other ways where we can live for the Lord. And some people might say, well, you know, I don't really feel like I'm doing anything that makes a difference. And I wanted to encourage you in this. You don't have to have a highly visible ministry for the Lord. You don't have to have a YouTube channel. You don't have to be on the corner of the street preaching. You don't have to be shouting from the rooftops or be Billy Graham. But your daily life is a testament to who you serve, who you're submitted to, who owns you, who you follow. And be confident that people are watching. They're always watching. And it might seem really boring. You just do the same thing over and over and over again. You make the right moves because you are following Jesus. You're submitted to him. There's nothing exciting going on. And when you look at the news, you don't hear about news stories of, wow, Christian, still a Christian 45 years later. Christian still going to church. Christian still reading their Bible. Christian still making good choices. No, no, no. You see the news when Christian's a hypocrite. We all knew it. Christian falls off the bandwagon, right? That's what makes news. But when we do live for Jesus and are consistently following him and repenting when we fail, because we will, we're not creating a stumbling block for others. It's really interesting. Having kids, you recognize how important it is to show that you recognize when you're wrong. Because I want my kids to recognize when they're wrong. And so I have to exemplify that by saying, yeah, man, I really messed that up and I'm sorry. And my kids are quite gracious. So, but what does Jesus say about the man who lives in a way who causes someone to stumble? He says it would be better for them to be drowned in the sea with a millstone around his neck. So I looked up what a millstone could be, and some of them might be 2 feet around. They're usually circular, and there's two of them, and one is on the bottom and one's on the top. And in the center is a hole, and you drop the grains in the center of the hole. And as they fall down and you turn this heavy stone, the grains fall under the stone and they get crushed. And they work themselves out, and on the outside edges you get flour. It's pretty cool, actually. But that's a small one. Some of them are big enough that you use a donkey to turn it, because it'll be 7 feet across, 6 feet across. Right, so I don't know about you guys, but I can't swim with any one of those around my neck. So it's a pretty serious thing to say, it is better for you to get thrown in the ocean with one of those around your neck than to cause someone to fall away from the Lord. And he is saying, yes, there's going to be these problems. There's going to be people who cause people to fall away. Don't let it be you. We know that Jesus is jealous, that God the Father is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And he's not only jealous, but he's also long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we see God's heart towards us. We see the way we should behave. And we see the pretty significant consequences if we don't. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." And it's a pretty strong warning when he says, throw you in the ocean with a millstone around your neck. And it's a really challenging thing to say, well, how can I do that? How can I live in a way where I don't cause someone to stumble? Because there are so many ways for us to mess it up. And it's true, you cannot do it on your own. But what can we do with Christ's help? We know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? So really what we're saying is not our strength, but his. If we depend on him, he brings to light the things in our lives we need to work on. He brings to light things that we need to repent of. He gives us the strength to resist temptation. And he grows the fruit in our lives so that other people can see it. And it's all him. It's all his doing. The only thing we have to do is submit, right? Verse 8, "If your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." So this concept was also covered in Sermon on the Mount, and we discussed it then that Jesus isn't actually telling them to cut their hand off or to gouge their eye out. Because the problem is, even if I cut my hand off, I have another hand. And even if I gouge my eye out, I have another eye. Because those things actually aren't what drives sin. It's my heart. So I can do all the surgery I want, but until I remove my heart, I'm still going to have that problem, right? But what he is saying is something really important. He's saying, if it was possible that cutting off your hand meant that you went to heaven, then cut it off. If it is possible that what was keeping you out of heaven was your eye, then gouge it out. So today, what would be those things? Are we allowing gossip to persist? Like reveling in the feeling of knowing something of, like, it's salacious, it's dirty, it's enjoyable, but you know it's wrong and you love sharing it? Are we looking at things or people with lust and enjoying the feeling instead of fighting against temptation? Are we hating others in our hearts and in kind of enjoying the feeling or thinking about, man, wouldn't it be great if that person met an early demise? So all those things are allowing sin to grow. So cut it out. Gouge it out. Be ruthless in removing those things in your life that draw you further away from the Lord. Ruthless. Recognize your weakness. I was thinking about the group called Alcoholics Anonymous. And I've never been there myself, but I've heard what happens. And they get in a group, and then if you're going to talk, you have to say this. You say something like, "My name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic." And then you say what you're going to say. And I was thinking about that, and I'm like, man, don't pretend that your struggles aren't real. Don't pretend that you don't have those temptations. Don't pretend that tomorrow it will be, you can do everything the same and it won't have the same result. We have to be real about the things that challenge us and that tempt us and that snag us, and do what we can to remove those things. Verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They're angels. So this is an interesting verse. We've all heard of guardian angels. And from what I can understand, it is possible that each one of us is assigned an angel. That's kind of cool. And it's interesting because those angels can see the face of God. They are in God's presence. And to me, that says they can talk to God. They communicate with God. And when we treat one of God's children poorly, guess who finds out? Right? God already knows, but then he's also got angels who are watching out. Instead, we must treat each other or others not just how we want to be treated, but as if we were treating God himself that way. Matthew 25:40 says this, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Peter encourages us in the way we should act toward others and to God. 1 Peter 3:8-12. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So do good, not evil. Do what is right and in the light. Do the will of the Father and not the will of the darkened world. Verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This parable is also mentioned in Luke. And I want to read that real quick. Luke 15:4-6. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" So when you think about children, or you think about sheep in this scenario, and how this shepherd was so ecstatic to find his lost sheep, think about parents. And for the most part, if I ask a parent, what would you not do to save your kid? There's nothing they wouldn't do. What would you not do to save your kid from serious injury or to keep them safe? And Jesus paints this beautiful picture. Starts out with 100 in his flock, and he realizes that one is missing, and he says, okay, I'm going to risk everything. Because Luke says he leaves his flock in the wilderness. This is not in a pen. This is not a safe spot. He is risking everything for this 100th sheep. And what does he do when he finds this sheep? He rejoices. And he throws up that sheep onto his shoulders, and he carries that sheep home, and he keeps it close to him. So I was thinking about these verses, and specifically the heart of God towards those who are lost. And it's convicting at how often we as Christians do not look at people the way that Jesus looks at people. He is excited to bring home his sheep. Worship team, if you want to come up. Our God loves us. Our God has a love that is pure and right and holy, and he calls us his own. He paid for us with his own son and rejoices with us when we come home. We see in verse 14 that it is never his will that one of these should perish. And I want to make a little point about that. I've talked to many people that say, well, how can you serve a God that would be willing to send people to hell if hell is so bad? But God is so good that he says, if you don't want me, I will not make you come with me. I will not, if you don't want me now, I will not make you suffer through eternity with me. I will respect your choice. So if you refuse him, he won't make you do it. So, as we talk to people who are not Christians, and it seems like it kind of goes in waves where I'll not really have anybody in my life who's in that category, and then I'll have a ton of people in my life in that category. And it's like, man. Recognizing that they are loved by God despite all their behaviors, and recognizing that they need to humble themselves. And a lot of times they get led to the Lord after we humble ourselves and show a good example. We need to become as little children. We need to be sheep to our Savior, the shepherd, fully following him. And James 4:10, I think, kind of sums up this. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He puts you on his shoulders. He carries you home. So let us rejoice that we know him, that we are in his flock, and that we're safely on his shoulders being carried home.